you press the... Yeah, we're live. So today we're going to learn about Potiphar's wife. Potiphar's wife. And Yosef. Many of you read the book. Some of you saw the musical. I never saw the musical. I don't know what they're doing. So you know, there's a story that Potiphar's wife tries to seduce Yosef. Yosef overcomes the temptation, and he ends up in prison as a result. And you say, God is not very fair to people. Until you find out that as a result of his being in prison, he becomes viceroy, the most powerful man in the entire country. That's not the storyline for today. So the storyline for this class is that most people would tell you that the story of Potiphar's wife and her attempts at the seduction of Yosef are a sidebar. That's not the real story. The story is Yosef's brothers. The story is the acrimony and the angst in the family. The story is Yosef ending up in Mitzrayim. The story is how he ends up in prison, but really it's not a bad thing because it turns out to be a good thing. And there's a little diversion, like in the middle, there's, you know, just a little to make it exciting. Potiphar's wife tries to seduce Yosef. And the first chiddush, the first novelty of tonight's class, I would like to suggest to you that Potiphar's wife is not a sidebar. She is the story. That is, if not the primary, one of the primary storylines of Parshas Vayeshev. Why am I so sure of that? How do I get there? So I'm going to ask you to open your Chumash to chapter 37. And we're going to take a look at verse 32. Now you may be wondering why we're looking at these verses, because these verses talk about the postmortem of Joseph's sale. He sold. Reuven comes back and he says, what have you done? Where is our brother? And they have to tell him the truth. And he says, how am I ever going to face our father? So they have to figure out what to do now. What do you do now that Joseph is gone, he's sold? What are we going to tell Yaakov? No Potiphar's wife, right? This is the story of Joseph's brothers. So the pasuk says, "Vayishalchu es kisonas hapasim," which literally translates as "they sent off the fine wool coat." This is Joseph's quote-unquote multicolored dream coat. This is the coat that set him apart, that made him different from everybody else. So they send this coat off. Which is rather odd, because where did they send it to? Vayaviu el avihem, and they bring it to their father. Vayoimru, and they say to him, Zois mitzanu. This is what we found. This is what we found. Hakerno. Please, can you see if you recognize it? Hakesones binchoihi imloi. Is it the tunic of your son or not? Now, lest you think that this is something they thought of at a later point, our Mefarshim tell us that this was the plan to begin with. As it says, Vayafshitu, if you go back to chapter 23, which is the beginning of the third reading, it says, Vayafshitu es Yosef, they stripped Joseph, es kutontoi, es kesenus apasim, they took off his tunic, the colorful tunic. So why do we have a redundancy? And the Bechor Shar tells us, because that was the plan. They were going to throw Yosef into the pit, and then he would disappear. But at least they would have evidence to show their father. They would say, oh, here's the coat. We found it. Bloodied, soiled, torn. We don't know what happened to Yosef, but this is the evidence we found. So they had planned this actually from the very beginning. And now it's even more of a concern, because Reuven comes and he's so uptight. So they take this coat, Actually, I did skip the pasuk before. I should fill you in. In verse 31, it says, "Vayikres kseinis Yosef." They took the coat. Vayishchatu seir izim. They slaughtered the number of goats. Vayitbalu esakutoines badam. They took the coat and they dipped it in the blood. And Rashi tells us, why is it that they slaughtered goats? Rashi says, "Dam oydeime lishal adam." That the plasma of the goat is very similar to human plasma. And they didn't have a lab to send it off to for forensic testing. So they had to, Yaakov would judge by what he saw. And by what he saw, it would look very similar to human blood. It's interesting that the Rishonim, like for example Ramban, the Rosh, the Radak, they interpret the word of Vayishalchu from the terminology of a sword or a blade. And we find this actually in the book of Job, in chapter 36, it says, "Beshalach ya'aviru," and over there the Mefarshim explain that it means a cherev, it means a blade. So the Mefarshim say that the Shvatim tried to tear the coat in a way that mimicked the teeth of an animal. So it would look natural, it would actually look like an animal had torn Yosef. They tried to make like teeth marks, or try to make jagged edges that would look as if Yosef had been torn by a wild beast. So what is Yaakov's response? And this is very interesting. Yaakov's response, first of all, is Vayakira. He recognizes the coat. Vayomer, he says, Ksones bni, yes, this is the tunic of my son. Chaya ra achalosu, a wild animal has consumed him. Toreif toraf Yosef. Yosef has been torn to pieces. That's Yaakov's response. He sees it, and like he plays into their hands, or so it seems. He falls for it. He takes a look at the coat. They said, they didn't say what happened. They just, here's the evidence. This is what we found. And Yaakov looks at it and he says, yes. Yes, indeed. That's what happened. Now, there is a little bit of a problem here. And the problem is that, as the Abarbanel says, Yaakov was a little shocked. Because if there's going to be plasma, there should be some bone, or maybe there should be some bodily remains. It's nothing there. There was no bodily remains. So where did all his body go? How did his body disappear? As the Abarbanel says, "Imeyes shechay ra achalosu." Inasmuch as a wild animal may have eaten him, "Echefshe sheyitef toref," that he's so totally torn, "Kilu bavas achas," as if in one moment, "that nitraf roishay al krav al kirbay," everything, his head, the kishkas, hands, feet, nothing left? There's nothing left of this person? All that's left is just some wool? I mean, this is totally unnatural. So Yaakov uses this unusual expression, taref, 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 that he's totally torn apart. This is like unbelievable. Some of the Mefarshim say that Yaakov thought maybe that the wild animals had dragged the body into some lair, into their cave, and there they would consume it over time, but all that had left behind was his bloody coat. But Yaakov has difficulty believing this. And that's why it says, taref, taref. Now, the pshat, the simple pshat is that Yaakov does believe it. And then the famous question is, how could that be? Does Yaakov not know the future? Is he not prescient? Is he not clairvoyant? Does he not have Ruach HaKodesh? And Rashi takes pains to quote the Medrash that God decided not to reveal to Yaakov what was going on. And Yitzchak did know, but he saw that God wasn't telling Yaakov, so he didn't tell him. And the next pasuk seems to say that he bought the story and he was unconsolable. Just unconsolable. Nothing they said could make him feel any better. However, Rashi also, very interestingly, says, Chayero achalosu. So Rashi says that this expression is unusual. The expression of a wild animal has consumed him. Well, he said, Toraif, Toraif, Toiraf, Yosef. So why do you have to say, Chayero achalosu? The whole thing is redundant. So therefore, Rashi says he may not have had his full clairvoyancy, his full Ruach HaKodesh, but Nitznitza by Ruach HaKodesh. There was a flicker of awareness, a flicker of intuition. Soifai shetizgore by Eishes Petifar. In the end, Yosef would be faced by a wild animal, but not the wild animal who would tear him to pieces like a lion, a cougar, or a wolf, But a wild animal, a human being, would behave animalistically, and that is the wife of Potiphar, who so desperately craved and lusted Yosef that she was ready to do just about anything to get her way. So Rashi feels it important to mention even in Pshuto Shel Mikra. And I want to emphasize this because the rest of the storyline, as Rashi interprets it and presents it to us, does not seem to speak about Ruach HaKodesh. In fact, Rashi takes pains, as I said, to explain to us why Yaakov doesn't know. He should know. It's a given that tzaddikim will know. And somehow Yaakov doesn't know. Yitzchak Avinu does know, but Yaakov doesn't. And yet, there's a flicker of intuition. There is, at this point in the story, Potiphar's wife shows up already. If you look in the Targum Yonison ben Uziel, it gets more interesting. The Targum Yonison says, after they brought him this coat, and they said, do you recognize it? Did an animal eat it? So he says, Loi chei vasbro achalte. He was not eaten by wild animal, Yaakov said. V'loi ayidei b'nei nosha iskatel, nor was he murdered by people. Ela, chomi ano beruach kucha. I see with my Holy Spirit, the ita bishta kaima lekable, that a very wicked woman, a very bad woman, will be standing in his way. So Yaakov, according to the Targum Yonison ben Uziel, was not entirely clueless. Yosef disappeared, but he didn't buy the story, for obvious reasons. He didn't buy the story because it didn't make sense. The evidence was just too minimal. You know that awful story that happened during the last war in Gaza where Oren Shaul's body was dragged into that, the Hadar Golden, I'm sorry, and he was dragged into this tunnel, but at some point the army released the information that he was dead. We knew he was dead because they found so much body tissue and so much body fluid that the doctors determined that it's physically impossible for a human being to lose that much tissue, bone, plasma, and still be alive. So we know he's dead. They have some bodily remains, they have pieces of him, but we know he's dead. When somebody gets torn apart, it's not possible that all that should be left is just a jacket. Something. There should have been skin, hair, something. There was no hair because you would notice it's goat hair. The only thing that was there was plasma. It was just a blood-drenched coat. A blood-drenched coat with nothing in it, the evidence was flimsy. Let's just say you couldn't get a conviction in a court of law if this is what you would present. And Yaakov doesn't buy it. And not only doesn't buy it, but he has intuition that something else is going on here. So just to make today's class more interesting, I want to share with you what it says in the Sefer HaYashar. You know, I like to give you some curios. You never heard this. First of all, the Sefer HaYashar is a very, very unusual book. It's a book that has many legends about it. Ramban mentions this book. He calls it Milchamas Bnei Yaakov, the Wars of the Children of Yaakov. And at one point, Ramban writes the following. He says, Ve'im na'amin b'sefer Milchamas b'nei Yaakov, if we will believe that this book is true, because some of the stuff is so fantastical, even Ramban seems to have found the edges of his imagination and faith stretched at some of the things that says in the Sefer HaYashar. The Vilna Gaon's son, Reb Avraham, who wrote a sefer called Rav Po'olim, he writes that the book is actually composed by Moshe Rabbeinu. So this is not a simple book. And the legend about the book is that one of Titus's generals found a hidden catacomb in Yerushalayim when they were destroying the city that was filled with books, provisions, and an old man studying Torah. And he was so taken by this old man that he took him into captivity and he brought him to Seville in Spain. And he built him a special house, and the man was a genius and he knew everything. And one of the books that came out of that collection, that trove, was the Sefer HaYashar. Anyway, that's some of the background to the Sefer HaYashar. This is not to be confused with the Sefer HaYashar that was authored by the famous Tosafist Rabbeinu Tam. So the Sefer HaYashar says that when Yaakov Avinu got the story from the Shvatim, he told them to go out into the field and bring him the first animal they'd find. So they went out into the field and they captured this ferocious wolf. And they brought this wolf to Yosef. And they said to their father, to Yaakov, this is the wolf, this is the wild animal we found. So Yaakov began to scream at this wild animal and berate him and said, how did you dare eat Yosef? Were you not afraid of God? Do you not care about my pain? And he began to berate and scream at this wolf. And the Sefer Yasha says at some point, the wolf began to speak. V'yiftach Hashem es pi ha-zeiv. And the wolf said, I never saw your son. I swear, I have nothing to do with your son. In fact, he said, my son has gone missing 10 days ago. And I'm here looking for my son. I would never bother you. And the Sefer Yasha says that after this happened, Yaakov kind of did not believe the story of the wild animal anymore. So take it or leave it. I'm not forcing you to take it, but that's what it says in the Sefer Yasha. And the point I want to make to you is that there is ample room for Yaakov not believing the story. But what there's equally ample room for is Yaakov having some kind of sense that Yosef's great test was yet to come. And this Chayera Achalosu was the only Ruach HaKodesh, the only Holy Spirit Yaakov will experience for a very long time. It's only 20 years later that Yaakov says to his children, go back to Mitzrayim. Vayar Yaakov ki yeshever b'Mitzrayim. Yaakov saw, he was prescient and aware that there's some kind of nourishment, sustenance. There's something in Mitzrayim, there's some hope in Mitzrayim. And there Rashi uses the same terminology, quoting our sages, nitznetzabar Ruach HaKodesh, that a flicker of Ruach HaKodesh. So the only flicker of Ruach HaKodesh Yaakov has for 20 years is this flicker that Yosef will be facing off with the animal, with the beast. This is Potiphar's wife. Number one. Number two, so I did do some searching and some sleuthing. And actually, what the Targum Yenison brings down is brought down in the Bereishis Rabbah. And this is what Rashi quotes. Omer Rabbi Chunya taught, Nitznitzaboy Ruach HaKodesh, Chai Ro Achalosu, Zo Ishto Shel Potiphar. So this is the source of Rashi. In the Medrash HaGadol it says that Yaakov said a full-on prophecy. Yotze mipiv dvar shel nevuah, v'lo yada. But he didn't know what he was saying. So this was a full prophecy. However, as we find the expression elsewhere, niba v'lo yada man niba. He prophesied without realizing what he was prophesying. What did he prophesize? He prophesied that chayera achalosu, that a wild animal would indeed attempt to consume, to devour Yosef, and zo ishto shel Potiphar. This is the wife of Potiphar. So you have a number of sources that seem to indicate that Potiphar's wife is not a detail. Potiphar's wife actually is, so to speak, the story. She is the story. This is Yosef's test. The Ma'am Lois brings a medrash that says as follows. Yosef said to HaKadosh Baruch Hu, Savi Avraham v'avi Avi Yitzchak, my great-grandfather Avraham Avinu, and my father Yitzchak, Amdu bin Nisoyin, they were able to withstand the test. They did not question the words of God. Now remember, Yosef was stolen from his home, sold, thrown into a pit, left to die, pulled out of the pit, sold a number of times, brought down into Egypt, turned into a slave, experiences meteoric rise and success only to be seduced by his master's wife, which lands him back in prison, and he's supposed to keep his faith. It's not simple. So Yosef says, Loma ani tov mehem. He says to God, why am I better than them? Why were they tested? Why was I not tested? I should tell you that every morning, a Torah Jew says, Ve'alt v'yenu l'dei nisayon. Please God, don't bring me to the hands of a test. We don't ask. We don't even brought to the hands of it. We brought near the test. But this is what Yosef did. He asked for a test. Omer le HaKadosh Baruch Hu. So Almighty God says, I believe this is a quote from the Yifei Toyer. Im retzayin chabakach. Is that what you want, Yosef? You want to be tested? Anascha. I will give you a test. But it will be nisayon kasha mehem. It will be a more difficult test than the Akedah. The Akedah is like the greatest test ever known to humankind. Well, apparently, Yosef's test was more difficult than the Akedah. Shekein kibush hayetzer hu davar hakosha b'yoser. Because to overcome the yetzahara, the lusting and the craving, is even harder than doing that. And the Yifei Torah finishes off with the words, V'tzar Reishel Yosef, the anguish and pain experienced by Yosef, Hayagodol min hatzar shel Yitzchak ba'akeda, was more painful than the anguish Yitzchak might have felt, bound on top of an altar, waiting for his neck to be slit by his father. So this is the story. If the Akedah is a big story, and that's what steals Yitzchak and Avraham, and that's what we mention all the time, then this story with Yosef is the story. It's the story of the generation. If there is one man in Yosef's generation, the generation of the Shvatim, who withstands the tests and the temptation, it would be Yosef. This is the Akedah of his time. And that, says the Yifei Toyer, is how we view the story of Yosef. So this is the first supposition of tonight's class, before we even get into the meat of the matter, is that the story of Potiphar's wife is the story. That is the great story. And actually, there is a medrash that says that if a person would come and say that he or she failed life's test because they were poor, then nobody could be poorer than Hillel HaZaken, and yet he didn't fail the test of poverty. And then the Medrash goes on talking about the test of wealth and talks about people who had extraordinary wealth. And the Medrash finishes off, and if somebody will come and say, I had the temptations of 2017, the temptations that are out there today, the Hollywood temptations, the temptations of good looks and the lusts that can come along with it, if you think that you can get away with that excuse, you will not be able to, because there is Yosef. And the Gemara in Brachas, in Gittin, tells us an incredible story about a young man and woman who were engaged to be married, but not married, never married, and they were taken captive by the Romans. And the Romans thought that they would make very beautiful children because they were both very handsome and beautiful people. And so they shoved them into a room and expected them to do what people might do. And he said to her, let us not sin. Even though we're engaged, we're not married, and therefore we shouldn't do the wrong thing. And he lived his whole life, every night sleeping in the same bedroom, never touching his wife, that woman who was supposed to be his wife, because they weren't married. And when he died, his wife eulogized him, his wife who never became his wife, eulogized him and said, come and eulogize a man who dealt with his Yetzirah more than Yosef HaTzadik. Because Yosef HaTzadik had just a short time of temptation, and my chassan lived with a lifetime of temptation. And the Gemara comes back and says, bigger than Yosef HaTzadik. So there's two opinions. One opinion says, yeah, bigger than Yosef HaTzadik. Another opinion says, okay, not bigger than Yosef, but in the image of Yosef HaTzadik. The point is that if there is a poster boy for our time, when there's all these salacious sins and all this disgusting kind of reality that dominates whether headlines and social media and popular conversations today, if and people say, well, what did you want? Things happen and so on and so forth. See, in the Western world, as long as there was consent, there's no issue. As long as there's consent, because if it's not consent, then it's abuse. But as long as there was consent, then there's not an issue. But that's not the Torah perspective. From a Torah perspective, it has nothing to do with consent. I mean, that's not nice. That's terrible also. But there's an issue of us living a life the way Hashem wants us to live a life. And behavior like this is simply unacceptable. And if people come along and say, well, you don't know what my temptations were, the Torah says, you don't know what Yosef's temptations were. He withstood temptation. We need to withstand temptation. Yosef is the hero of our day. This is the story of our times. So with that background, let us move forward now to the actual story itself. The Torah takes us on a diversion. After we hear about the sale of Yosef, we go into the story of Yehuda. And by the way, Yehuda is a great Baal Tshuva, but Yehuda does not do as well as Yosef. Just read the verses and you see. Yehuda fails. Yosef does not fail. And so Yosef ends up in the land of Mitzrayim. He gets sold into the house of the meat packer, the royal one who has the job to provide the royal house with the meat, although there was another opinion that it was actually the executioner, but Rashi seems to favor the first, probably because if it was an executioner, he would have had Yosef executed instead of thrown into prison. That's probably why Rashi favors the idea that he wasn't an executioner, he was just in charge of Sheikh de Behemoth, he would kill the animals. Anyway, he was a powerful man in Egypt because food was a big deal. And since he was the royal purveyor of steak, Potiphar was a powerful, famous man. Yosef gets sold into his house, and he has remarkable success. So remarkable that he begins to take care of himself. Take care of himself a little too much. Chapter 39, verse 6, now going into the actual story itself. Vayazev eskol asher lo'i biyad Yosef. We hear that Potiphar leaves everything in Yosef's hands. He has absolute, total trust in Yosef. He has so much trust in Yosef, he does not concern himself with any of his own affairs. He lets Yosef deal with everything. With one little exception. And the exception is kim halechem asher hu eichel. It's just the bread that he ate, which Rashi tells us is a euphemism for his wife. So the only thing Potiphar didn't have Yosef do for him was provide for his wife. And being in charge of Potiphar's house for 10 years, he became very impressed with his own success. And Yosef started to indulge in food. And he started to curl his hair. And he started to take care of himself. And this kind of regressive narcissism that Yosef exhibited was really a lack of sensitivity, because his father was in mourning and Yosef was living the good life. And so, after doing this, Hashem sets out to correct the behavior of Yosef. And how does Hashem correct the behavior of Yosef? He corrects this flaw by showing him that paying overt attention to one's appearances and looks in a manner which is not appropriate can invite undesirable attention from others. And that's exactly what happens. We hear that Yosef was Yefeitor and Yefeimara. We hear that Yosef was an exceedingly striking and handsome man. And so, Yosef, who is very, very handsome, Yosef's wife's master raises her eyes to Yosef. And casting her eyes upon Yosef, it was not just casting her eyes, she began to lust him. She began to desire him. Yes, there is a medrash that she had astrological means that demonstrated to her that she would bear children through Yosef. And so, like most people who do the wrong thing, she convinced herself she must be doing a holy thing and the right thing. Many years ago, I counseled a person who had left her marriage and was telling me about the man who left his marriage because they met on the internet and became such good friends and developed this powerful love. And it was worthy of her leaving her husband and children and his leaving his husband and children. And she said to me the following words, which I'll never forget. She said to me, "How could God be against this? Love is so beautiful." I said to her, "Really? How could God be against your married woman? You got into an affair. You broke your family and his family. Two families are broken now. Really? How could God be against it?" She said, "But the love is a beautiful thing." I said, "I can't help you, lady. If that's your attitude, you've got a real problem. But this is how people are. Do the wrong thing and then convince yourself it must be a holy thing. It must be a righteous thing. I must be doing something good." Potiphar's wife convinced herself she must be doing something fantastic, and she's a big tzaddikus in her lusting and desire for Yosef. So what did she do? She starts, "Vatoymer shichvoyimi." She's pretty direct. She says to Yosef, "Come lie with me." She's making very, very straightforward direct advances. So the Medrash says that Yosef's mistress, this lady, the chatelaine, head of the house, would use all kinds of mental torture. Like some days she would come with sweet kindness, and other days she would come in a very aggressive way. In fact, it's also brought down in the name of, I think I saw from the Baal HaTurim. Rokeach says, it says, "Vayhi kedabra," when he would, Yosef refuses to listen, and she starts speaking, "Yom yom." "Vayhi kedabra el Yosef." Take a look in verse 10. It says she would speak to Yosef day after day. So why do we say day after day? So the Rokeach says, sometimes it says vatomer. Vatomer is sweet. Vatomer is like we learn with regard to giving the Torah, Moshe Rabbeinu is told by God, Kot Tomar leBeit Yaakov, v'chot Tageid leBnei Yisrael. And what does Rashi say there? That the word Amira is Lashon Raka, is soft. And Haggadah is tough. Or Dibur is Lashon Kasha. It's harsh. So why does the Torah use, first we speak to this idea that Yosef Vatomer, she said, and then it's Kedabra. This seems to be a contradiction in the terminology that the Torah uses, whether she was sweet-talking him or using harsh language. So the Rokeach says she used both. She played mind games with him. Remember, Yosef was just a kid who was stolen from his house. He was a kid, okay? Grew up in captivity. He lost his mother at a very tender age. He didn't have maternal love. He didn't have feminine love in his life. And now he has this beautiful woman throwing herself at him, demanding of him, sweet-talking him. And so it was yom yom. It says, the Rokeach says, she used first all kinds of sweet talk, and then when the sweet talk didn't work, then she began to threaten him. If you don't do what I want, then such and such. In fact, the Sefer HaYosher that we quoted before says that on the day when the big test happened, she pulled out a machete and she grabbed him in one hand and in the other hand held a machete and said, if you don't do what I want, I'm going to slaughter you. Which is an important piece of information. We're going to go back to that a little later. But others maintain that this was a mind game she played with him. She used different approaches, one way, the other way. The Medrash says that Yom Yom also means that she would dress up for him every single day. And each day she would try to find a more beautiful and salacious wardrobe. And then she would start changing three times a day. She would wear one outfit in the morning, something else in the afternoon, and something else in the evening to see what might catch Yosef's attention. And he refused to raise his eyes and look at her. And she keeps trying. Until some point she got sick. And her friends came to visit her. And they said, what's with you? And she said, this Joseph guy is driving me crazy. I can't take it. So they said, like, what is your problem? You're married to this, you live in a beautiful home, you're married to this fine guy, like, what is your issue? You got physically sick because of this? So the Medrash says she handed him out esrogim, citrons. You know what the esrog is? It's a Jewish thing. So the esrog, in case you try to peel it ever, is very hard to peel because it has a very thick white skin, but the yellow skin on top is very, very thin. It's extremely thin. So she handed out a esrogim, and it says she handed out knives of silver, these dainty little knives, and she said, we're going to do some esrog peeling now. Okay, fine. To do some esrog peeling. Meantime, she called for Yosef. And when Yosef walked in, he was so handsome that they kept peeling the esrogim, and they cut their fingers, and they couldn't take their eyes off him. And she said to them, look at you. You just saw him once. You're cutting your own fingers. You don't even realize you're bleeding. You don't even realize your own pain because you're so smitten by him, and I have to live with this guy every single day. So she was out of her mind. She was totally crazy about Yosef. And she couldn't, the thing she couldn't stand more than anything else was his total indifference. He was absolutely frigid, did not give one inch, no friendship whatsoever, no warmth whatsoever. He was totally professional. The Medrash also says that once Yosef's looks became so famous, he, I guess, was like in the equivalent of GQ, and everybody heard about Yosef. So all kinds of beautiful women started coming and throwing themselves at Yosef. In the words of the Medrash, they would stand in a state of undress before Yosef, trying to catch his attention, and Yosef managed not to allow his attention to be drawn to this. That's why I call the house desperate housewives, because actually, Potiphar's wife is the desperate housewife, but there were desperate housewives all around Yosef, and this is the reality that Yosef lived with. How long did Yosef live with this for, by the way? These advances, these unwanted attention advances. Anybody want to guess? Ibn Ezra says, it was probably a full year. A full year. He didn't give in not one centimeter. In fact, Rabbi Yochanan Luria says, later on we read, it says, Vayihi kahayoyim hazeh, and it was on this day. This day is the equivalent of, like, in the Western world, December 25th. Everybody went out to do their thing, and she said, I have a headache, I have to stay home. So only she was home, and Yosef didn't want to do the idolatrous stuff, so he went home to do his bookkeeping. So Rabbi Yechon Aluria says, Kahayom Hazeh means it was the anniversary of when she started this shenanigans. So for a full year, she hit on Yosef, endlessly, continuing to try to get his attention, and Yosef refused to budge. He refused to give in to her even for a moment. In the words of the Torah, which we're going to go back now, actual the psukim, Vayimoin. Yosef refuses. Vayimer Elishas Adonav. He says to his wife's master, Hein Adonai lo yoda iti mabayis. The master knows nothing of what's going on in this house. He trusts me implicitly. V'cholash ayeshli nasim biyadi. I have all responsibilities. The Mepharshim say Yosef was even given the responsibility to go and be the purchaser of clothes for Potiphar's wife. Imagine how crazy that is. He was her buyer. He was going. He had to buy her clothes for her. He says, "Einani gadol b'bayazeh. Nobody's greater in this house. V'lechosach mimeni mu'uma. He hasn't held anything back from Ikim Oisach, but you, Basher atishta, because you're his wife. Ve'ich esar ra'ag doila hazois. How would I do this thing? V'chatosi l'lehim, and I would sin against God." So Rabbeinu Bechaya says, "Why does Yosef use like this round, circuitous language? He, the master, has held nothing back, but you. And how would I do this bad thing? And how would I sin against God?" So Rabbeinu Bechaya says that Yosef made two points. There's two evils here. Number one, this is the greatest act of disloyalty and mistrust to a person who's been kind to me. That's what we call ben adam l'chaveiro. How could I do this to a person who has done so much for me? Number two, he says, ben adam l'makom, how could I do this when I know that Hashem commands me not to do this, and this is wrong from Hashem's perspective? The Daz Zakenim says clear, this was Yud Beis Chodesh, 12 months. It says, but Yoim, Yoim means, Me Yoim Le Yoim, U Me Chodesh Le Chodesh. We have the same expression in the Megillah, that in the Megillah it says, from day to day, from month to month, Hu Chodesh Ne Masa, 12 months. 12 months, every day, three times a day or more, Yosef's master's wife tried to seduce him. Can you imagine that? This is really superhuman. It's actually unbelievable. And then it seems that Yosef is caving in, because Vayika Yom Hazeh comes this big day, verse 11. He didn't listen to her. Vayika Dabrel Yosef Yom Yom, for 12 months she hacked him. Lo Shama, didn't refuse. Lishka Vetzla, she said, just come into bed with me. Don't do anything. Just be with me. Just cuddle with me. Yosef refused anything. Refused Liyas Etzla. Vayika Yom Hazeh comes this day. He comes to the house, Lasis Malachte. And here Rashi cannot get away from the fact that he came to this house suddenly in a continuation of everything before Lasis Malachte, that there's Rav and Shmuel, that there's two opinions in the Gemara. One opinion is he came to do his work. He was a bookkeeper. That's when he had time to do the bookkeeping, because he wasn't running around. Everybody else wasn't there. Or Lasis Malachte. This is the Torah using a euphemism. He's doing business. He was caving in. He couldn't take it anymore. Couldn't take it. Now, interestingly, the Ma'am Loyaz has a beautiful piece on this thing. He says, he goes and describes in detail, she begged him, just sit on the bed with me, just talk to me, just whisper in my ear, just something, give me something. And he said, I don't want to be with you in Gehenna. If I play this game now in this world, I'm stuck with you in the other world. I don't want to be stuck with you in the other world. So Ma'am Loyaz asks a question on himself. He says, even though we said earlier in his commentary on Parshas Lech Lecha, that when somebody has a bris milah, he doesn't see Gehenim, and Yosef has a bris milah. So listen to these words. He says, what do you think? A bris milah just means cutting off a piece of skin? Bris milah is a way of life. Shmiras HaBris is a way of life. He says, v'zehu kol ha-yahadut. Unbelievable words. This is the whole Judaism. The whole Judaism is to be able to live a clean life, to be able to live the kind of life that Hashem expects of us. This is the greatest challenge. And he says, Yosef, lo ratza Yosef afilu lishka b'mitasa, he didn't even want to sit down in the bed, shalei laharer b'aveira. He shouldn't even consider, think for a moment about sin. And then the day comes. And the day comes, and verse 12, he comes to the house, and according to at least one opinion, he can't take it anymore. The pressure is too intense. Verse 12, Vatispesehu bevigda, she grabs his garment, lemer, saying, Shikhva imi, lie with me. Vayazev bigda biyada, he leaves the garment behind in her hands, vayonas vayetzi achutza, he runs away. He runs in a compromised position, leaving half his clothes in her hands. So, this is like, in case you ever wondered, how did this work? Exactly how did he leave his clothes in her hand? I mean, think about this. Somebody's wearing a jacket. Somebody comes over to you, grabs your jacket. How do you escape from the clothes? You have to be like Houdini to do this. How did it work? It's a technical question. So, there's only one answer ever found to this, and this is a Rishon
not well known. His name is Rabbeinu Tuvia. And he says Yosef was wearing a jacket, and the jacket fastened in the front. And she came from behind, like she caught him by surprise. She came from behind, and she grabbed him from behind. And she had a machete, too. She had a knife with her. And she grabbed Yosef. So what Yosef did is he quickly unbuttoned her, untied her, unfastened. And as she was holding his garment, slipped out of his garment and runs outside. That's how close he came to sin. The Gemara says he had semen coming through his fingertips. That's the words the Gemara uses. That's how intense of a moment it was. And how did he overcome this? So this gets really interesting. How did he overcome this? So Rashi says that the way he overcame this was because Nidaslay Dmus the Yukne Shal Aviv, he saw the image of his father. And because he saw the image of his father, like it says in Masechet Sota, that's how Yosef overcame this temptation. Okay, so let's talk about this. What does this mean when we say that he saw the image of his father? Incidentally, the word Vayimain, Yosef refused, has a shalshelet on it. It's one of those unusual words in the Torah that's read with like this long cantillation that goes Vayimain. It only shows up like three times in all Torah. It's on this word. So what's the meaning of this word? So some maintain Yosef was like so tempted, almost, and then didn't give in. But others maintain, no, this is just Vayimain is giving us an idea of how intense the advances were. This is that long Vayimoin is telling us of, and she tried, and she tried, and she tried, and she tried. 12 months of trying. Continuous pressure. And his refusing to give in. Refusing to consider. Not one centimeter. Nothing. How does Yosef have the strength? So, this idea of Yosef's father appearing to him, which Rashi talks about in Pshuta Shomikra, is understood in a number of different ways. Some of the Mefarshim say that this is on a very literal level that Yosef saw a reflection of himself. But you'll remember the beginning of the Parsha, it says that Yosef looked exactly like his father. So when he saw the reflection of himself, which means Yosef didn't spend that much time looking in the mirror, he saw the reflection, he recognized not himself, but he actually saw his father's reflection. And that's what made him realize. Although other Mefarshim maintain that Yaakov Avinu's spirit actually appeared. This is a miracle. And Yaakov actually appeared. And that's why it says in the Pasuk, when Yosef came on this day, it says, Vayhi kayom hazeh ve'ein ish me'anshe habayit sham baboyit. Nobody from the home was home. Nobody from the home was home. Who was home? Yaakov was home. Yaakov's image appeared to Yosef. So nobody was home except for Yaakov, so to speak. And because Yaakov was there, Yaakov Avinu's spirit is what saves Yosef in the end from doing this great sin. So before I go on to the understanding this business of what exactly did Yosef see? Was it, we have basically three opinions, either reflection, or he ruminated and thought about his father's face, and that's what gave him the strength, or he literally saw the image of his father miraculously. So the interesting thing is that it's about he leaves his clothing behind, the beged, right? She grabs his clothes, he leaves his clothes behind. I want to share with you two amazing stories. One is a little bit older, a few hundred years old, and one story is a few decades old that I just heard a few nights ago. So there was a famous Gaon, many, many books. His name was Rav Mordechai Yaffe. And all of Rav Mordechai Yaffe's books are connected to clothes. He wrote a book on the Tosfos Yom Tov. He called it Malbusha Yom Tov, the clothes of the Yom Tov. He wrote a book on Rashi. He called it Levush Ha'ora. He wrote a book of Halacha. He called it Sefer HaLevush. All his books are called Levush. He wrote halachic treatises, writings on as I said, on Rashi, commentary on Tosfos Yom Tov. Everything is called Levush. So this is the story behind the man who is known as the Baal HaLevush. Rav Mordechai Yaffe was an incredibly handsome person. Incredibly handsome. And the story goes that in his youth, he was involved in his father's business, and he was doing business. It seems there was some kind of textiles, and he was meeting with this princess of the day, this Polish princess, and she lusted him. And she kind of led him into the bedroom, and she began to make advances on him. And he felt that he was caving in, and there was no way out. And you have to remember that a Jew in Poland did not really have many rights. So either you do what I want, or like you could be dead. So he said to her, I need the washroom. Now, it's not washrooms like today. In those days, most people had to go to an outhouse. If you were a fancy duke or a squire, you had an in-house outhouse, which means there was a room, and there was some place where you did your thing, and then it ended up in some kind of ditch, which made its way, very primitive sewage, very primitive kind of sewer system. So the Mordechai Yaffa dives into the sewage, and he actually escapes the palace through the sewage. And his clothes were drenched, and he came out of there, and he prayed to Hashem that for the next 10 generations, all of his children should be ugly. They should never be tempted the way he was tempted. That's how the story goes. And it says that min hashamayim, he had a dream, and in the dream he was told that because he withstood this temptation, that he would be given wisdom of Torah as a gift from on high. And because his clothes had become soiled, he would receive clothes of light, so to speak. And these clothes of light would help him, levushei or elyon is the expression, would help him understand Hashem's Torah. And from that day onward, Mordechai Yaffe was no longer an ordinary person. He had this incredible insight into Torah, and he began to write his commentary, and all of his books are called Levushim. Now here's a story that happened very recently. And the story comes from a particular city in Germany. I think it's I just forgot this. I actually saw a video of the brother of the shliach telling the story. And today I met somebody whose daughter is married to that particular shliach's son, and he asked his daughter and his sister is married to that shliach's son, and he corroborated the story. So I cross corroborated the story. So the story is that there was this shliach in Germany, and there's a Jewish man who falls in love with a non-Jewish woman. And he was very angry that the rabbi refused to acknowledge his relationship and didn't want to allow him to get married. So at some point, the exasperated rabbi said, like, I can't help you. I can't help you anymore. I can't. We have it's like a circular argument. There's nothing to talk about. So the guy said, well, I'm going to go to the Rebbe and I'm going to ask the Rebbe himself if I could do this. Because how could Torah mix into my life? He couldn't accept this, that Torah should mix into his life. He never met a woman he could live with, and this woman he's in love with, and how could the Torah mix into his life? Okay. So he picks himself up from Germany, and he buys a ticket, and he flies to New York. The younger brother of the shliach, who actually is also a shliach in Germany, picked this fellow up from the airport, and him I know because he's much closer to my age, younger brother, and he actually brought him to 770. In those days, there was no more Yechidus. I believe the year is 1983. And the man had with him a package of letters from different people in the community in Germany who heard he's going to the Rebbe. They sent letters to the Rebbe. So we went over to the Rebbe as the Rebbe was coming out of his car going into 770. And he said to the Rebbe two things. He refused to give the letter into the secretary. He says, I'm delivering this letter personally. He said to the Rebbe, I have a personal request. I have a letter for you. But if you're angry at me and you don't like my letter, please don't be angry at the other people and answer their letters. That's what he said. Very sensitive soul. And he hands the Rebbe this package of letters. Several minutes later, a response to his letter comes from the Rebbe. And the Rebbe's response to him is, to marry this woman will be a destruction of her soul and your soul. So if you love her, don't marry her. Because in marrying her, you're destroying her. This will be a total destruction. Destruction of your life and her life. The man did not accept the answer. He was not happy with the answer. And he left New York. And he went back to Germany. And the wedding was set to take place in France. Now, you're from France. You'll tell me if this is correct. Supposedly, in France, whether you get married in any house of worship, first you have to go to the Justice of the Peace. Okay. The justice of the peace, and they call out, there's the groom is there, the bride is there. Apparently this woman was a very well-connected woman from a very powerful family, wealthy family, as the story goes from Italy. and her family came from Italy, they're in France, this old respected European family, and his Jewish man, he's from Germany, they're in France, and the judge calls out to the woman, "Do you want to marry this man?" Is that how it goes? And she says yes. And then it goes again, a second time. "Do you want to marry this man?" And she says yes, a second time. A third time. "Do you want to marry this man?" She says yes. He turns to him. He's wearing his tuxedo with his flower. He's going to get married at church this afternoon. And he says, "Do you want to marry this woman?" And he screams, "No!" He screams, "No!" And the guy asks again, "Do you want to marry this woman?" And he screams, "No!" And the place goes crazy. Pandemonium breaks out. And he literally runs out, escapes with his life. Just runs into the street and disappears. And the shliach doesn't see this man for years. For years. Years later, he comes back to the Chabad Center. And he says, "Do you recognize me?" Looks at him, "Yeah, I recognize you." He says, "Do you know what's happened with me?" "I disappeared." Like, he went to the Rebbe, "You didn't like the answer you got, you disappeared." He says, "Okay, well, I'm a totally observant Jew now. Let me tell you the rest of the story." He said, "I couldn't accept the answer. I was in love with this woman. I wanted to marry her. There was nothing to talk about. I was marrying this woman. And then the wedding was set. I was getting married in a church. It was set. It's over." He said, I'm there in my tuxedo. And the judge says to me, "Do you want to marry this woman?" And I want to say yes. And suddenly I see the Rebbe's face in front of me. And the Rebbe's looking at me like, I couldn't say yes. So I screamed no. And then he asked me again, I want to say yes. I see the Rebbe's face in front of me. I see the Rebbe's face. The Rebbe's looking at me. And he's looking at me. Ha. So I screamed no. And he said, and then I just ran away. I don't know what happened. He said, I just ran out. This man today is a fully observant Jew, a chassid, and one of his children is a shliach in Europe today. This is I cross-corroborated the story before the class tonight. And the way the person telling the story says it, why did this person merit? It's like a miracle. You see the Rebbe's face, like a Yosef story. He reasoned maybe because this guy had like Mesiras Nefesh. First of all, he was worried about everybody else's answers. He said, "You don't get my answer." He's a very sensitive person. The person picked himself up, flew all the way to New York. This is like a few decades ago. Spent a lot of money, desperately. He's trying to get an answer. Reached out to the Rebbe in that way. In his last moment, the Rebbe didn't let this guy go. And his whole life turned around. This is like a modern-day story of the face of Yaakov. So it wasn't enough that Yosef believed in Hashem. It wasn't enough that Yosef was a devout Jew. At the end of the day, it was the face of Yosef's Rebbe. It was Yaakov Avinu that gave Yosef the strength to do what he had to do. But the question then begs itself. Why? What is it about Yosef, Yaakov's face, and what is the message of Yaakov's face? So I want to conclude the class tonight with a beautiful talk of the Rebbe about this idea, about this notion of Yaakov's face. The Rebbe asks a question, and the question the Rebbe asks is, so let's say Yosef's faith alone wasn't enough to give him the strength now. The truth is, who could have put up with this temptation? This is like a once, according to at least one opinion in the Gemara and Gittin, nobody in the world ever withstood temptation of Yosef. So this is like the greatest temptation anybody ever withstood. So why wasn't it enough to remember Yaakov? Why'd you have to see his face? What was up with the visual? No matter how you explain it, there was a visual element involved here. Whether you explain it that his soul looked in the mirror, whether you explain it that he brought his father's face, an image of his father's face, or whether there was an actual miracle here and Yaakov Avinu's spirit appeared to the point that we have some of the Rishonim saying that Yaakov was in the room. He was not alone. Everybody else went out, but nobody else was there, but Yaakov was there. So the question is, why did he need the visual? He wasn't from the 21st century. Today, we only live with visuals, right? We're used to seeing everything on a screen. A little while ago, my parents were on the phone, and I handed the phone to my son, Levi, his little boy. And he takes the phone, maybe it's like a year or two ago, and he looks at the phone. He's like, what is going on over here? Where's Bubby and Zaidi? I'm like, lady, they're on the phone. I don't see them. It's like, he didn't see them. So I had to put the phone on speaker. He says, like, why don't I see them? Why don't I hear them? Because, like, everybody's used to FaceTime now. Look who, the kids, no, he speaks to grandparents on FaceTime already. Like, so we're in the visual generation. But there's no, it wasn't like this emphasis on the visual. Why was it that Yosef needed the visual? As the Gemara in Soita says, the Gemara in Soita does not sound like a reflection. The Gemara in Soita does not seem to say Yosef envisioned his father's face. The Gemara in Soita's actual words are, and I quote, "Ba'oto sha'a, ba'asa d'mus d'yuknei shel aviv." At that time, his father's image arrived. V'nidus alei b'chalayim, it showed up in the window. Yaakov, his image actually showed up in the window, and Rashi quotes the Gemara in Soita. Rashi seems to follow the Pshuta Shel Mikra. Not with any fancy, like, how did this happen? Make this work. No, Rashi's like, that's what happened. Miraculously saw the image. So the Rebbe suggests the following. Yosef's biggest test was not just the lust of temptation, but like everybody's biggest test, it's the rationalization. We rationalize. That's what we do. You very rarely will meet a person who will say to you, I'm bad. You did bad things. You will say, people, he'll say, well, there was bad things done, but anybody would have done it in my position, or I was afraid, or I had no choice, or I thought it was a good idea. I made a mistake, but I didn't really mean to do a bad thing. People rationalize. It's human nature. How many SS guards, yimach shemam, when they were arrested for murdering thousands of Jews, did they give the answer, I was just following orders? Eichmann yimach shemam said, it's following orders. I was in the army, what was I supposed to do? Rationalization. Yosef actually had a very powerful rationalization to use here. A rationalization that the cut and dry of Jewish legality could even be technically correct. How could that be? Remember the Sefer Yasha I mentioned before that she came at him with a machete? This was a crazy lady. She was out of her box. She had the power to kill him. In fact, after Yosef ran outside, the Mefarshim tell us she took an egg white, splashed it in her bed, and then later tried to frame Yosef and have him executed. Yosef was given due process, and the priests of Egypt were a lot smarter than everybody thought. And they said, we have to examine the sheet to see if it's really semen or maybe it's egg white. And they held it underneath a flame, and holding it underneath the flame, they saw that it began to curdle like egg white, instead of melt the way seminal fluid would. So they came back to Potiphar and they said, your wife is full of baloney. She's framing the guy. After which Potiphar felt guilty, and so he had Yosef thrown into prison to save face, but didn't have him executed. In other words, Yosef came within an inch of his life. He actually almost got executed. By the way, there's a fascinating Gemara in Gittin that tells a story of how bad some of the Jewish people behaved before the Churban Beis HaMikdash. We talk about sin aschino, we talk about wanton hatred. It tells a terrible, awful story about a man who wanted to get divorced, but he had a huge ketubah, and it's going to cost him a lot of money. So what he did is he invited his friends over, got everybody stone drunk, and then he played this egg game and accused his wife of infidelity. And the story goes that they said there's an old disciple of Shammai HaZaken who was still alive, and they brought the disciple of Shammai HaZaken, and Shammai HaZaken, he knew this whole story of Yosef, and he put it under a flame, and he actually saw, and the story was that they forced the guy to pay the full money, pay the full payout, and he received lashes at court for trying to frame his wife. So Yosef's life was actually in danger. He came very close to being executed, because had the evidence not been disproven, this is what would have happened. Incidentally, you know, later on in the Torah, it says Yosef is very kind to the priestly class of Egypt. You know why he was kind to the priestly class? Because they saved his life. Yosef was grateful. And he taught us a lesson in Menschlichkeit, that when somebody does a favor for you, you don't forget the favor. And since the priests were the ones who saved him, that's why Yosef was kind to them. And he said, everybody has to give all the possessions over to the Pharaoh, with the exception of the priestly clan. So Yosef came within inches of his life. Now, let me ask you a question. Is it better to die in keeping the Torah's mitzvahs, or is it better to violate the Torah and stay alive? Simple answer. Shabbat is the greatest mitzvah, and you're allowed to violate the Shabbat. In fact, you're obligated to violate the Shabbat to save a life. Except for three mitzvahs. And the Alter Rebbe is very clear in Tanya, and he says that those three mitzvahs are not because those are the most severe mitzvahs, because Shabbat is not any less. And he proves it to you, because in the laws of Shechita, of kosher ritual slaughter, the Mechal Shabbat is not different from the Ovid Avodah Zarah. So the idolater and the Shabbat breaker is the same thing. And yet, when it comes to Shabbat, we say break Shabbat. When it comes to embracing a foreign deity, we say better die than embrace the foreign deity. What are the other mitzvahs? Murder. Shfichu damim. Put a gun to your head and say, pull the trigger, or we pull the trigger on you. You don't have the right to save your life by killing somebody else. And lastly, gilui arayot. To test the temptations of Yosef. So you'll say, well, Yosef was obligated to give his life. Not so fast. Let us remember that Yosef was living before Matan Torah. And so, from a legal perspective, Yosef's obligation was not to fulfill the Torah as a Jew, but rather to follow the Sheva Mitzvahs B'nai Noach. According to many opinions, B'nai Noach are not obligated to give their lives to perform a mitzvah. Kiddush Hashem is a uniquely Jewish phenomenon. Martyrdom, which means to choose death over violation of certain mitzvahs, is a Jewish thing. And the nations of the world are expected to follow Hashem's rules, to live chaste lives, and do what the Torah says, but they're not expected to pay with their lives. So Yosef can elect to be very, very scrupulous. He can go the extra mile. He can live like a Yid if he wants to, but technically he's not obligated to. Now, what happens if a person chooses death in a place where he wasn't supposed to choose death? Rambam says you're in bad shape. There are halachas about Kiddush Hashem. Many halachas. And if it's the kind of thing where you were supposed to give your life, then you're supposed to give your life. And if you didn't, well, we can't hold it against you because you were threatened. And nobody can be held culpable for things he did under duress, but you missed the opportunity to be mekadesh shem shemayim, to sanctify the name of God. However, if you were supposed to violate the sin and instead chose death, Rambam says you will be answerable. You will be held culpable for your own death. You weren't supposed to do that. So Yosef, who's a great Torah scholar, as it's brought down in the Medrash, that he would spend every single Shabbat studying Torah. Yosef would work 6 days a week. On the seventh day of the week, he would lock himself in a room. In fact, according to one of the opinions, Vayhi Kayom Azeh was on a Shabbat that she invaded his private space, according to one of the opinions. So Yosef, as they say in Yiddish, hat gekent gut lernen. He was a big lamdan. You know, he was a scholar. And since there was a question whether Yosef was obligated to give his life, and since his life was in danger and in balance, as the Rokeach pointed out, that she started off sweet-talking, and later she began to berate him and threaten him. Bedabra, and Sefer Yosh says she pulled a knife. And we know that had she been successfully disproven, where would Yosef have ended up? Dead. So Yosef had very, very real concern for his life. And because, according to many opinions, Ben Noach is not obligated to Mesirat Nefesh, not only was Yosef not under the responsibility of refusing his mistress's advances, but in fact, he may have been halachically obligated, or so it could have been argued, to give in. Because otherwise it would cost him his life. And Yosef at the time is not obligated to give his life. So remembering his father isn't going to help. Why not? Because remembering his father reminds him that he has halachic obligations, but he's got a halachic exit. He's got a loophole, a legal way out of this. And that's when he saw the image. That's when the Rebbe says, it wasn't enough to remember Yaakov. It wasn't enough to remember that he has responsibilities. That's when he had to see the face of Yaakov. And the Rebbe interprets it as follows. The Gemara in Masechet Bavitzia on page 84 states, quote, Shufra de Yaakov, the beauty, the image, the face, the halo, the glow of Yaakov's face, Me'ein Shufra de Adam Arishan, was similar to the countenance of the first person that God created, which is Adam. That was the first face. Then God created a second new and improved version, and her name was Chava. And she got half of Adam, but the first person was Adam. And that first face, that face, the imagery of the face of Adam, was reflected in the faces of the patriarchs, and especially Yaakov, who's called Bechir, select Sheba'avot of the patriarchs. In other words, Yaakov looked like Adam. Whatever Adam looked like, that's what Yaakov looked like. And why is that? Why would the Avot have to look like Adam? I mean, like, every person looks like Adam and Chava. We all look like human beings. The range of human faces is not that different. A human face is a human face. And yet somehow we have a special emphasis. So the Megala Amukais offers the following insight. The Megala Amukais says that the Avot were the ones who made up for or rectified the misdeeds, mistakes, and the sins of Adam Arishon. So Adam Arishon, what was his sin? What was his first sin, I should ask? The tree of knowledge, the forbidden fruit. And the Medrash says that when Adam Arishon ate from that fruit, what happened to this world? It became less godly. God's presence was once manifest. And when Adam and Chava sinned, their act of disloyalty made the world a less godless place. God's presence, it says, lifted from earth into Rakia HaRishon, into the first orbit. So now God's presence was more kind of atmospheric. It wasn't felt in planet Earth in the same way before the first sin. And then there was a series of sins. And the Medrash goes through seven sins. And each sin pushed the Shekhinah to a further reach. Rakia HaShvi, Hashniya, the second Rakia, third, fourth, fifth, till it went to the seventh heaven, which is a euphemistic term the Talmud talks about, seven orbs, seven heavens, seven atmospheres, the furthest reaches. So the Shekhinah was here, and the Shekhinah went out of planet Earth into the furthest reaches. And who reverses the process? Comes the Medrash and says, Avram. Avram comes and he starts to undo the damage, reverse the process initiated and catalyzed by Adam and Chava. And he was Zocha, he merited the Himshech HaShchina. He brought the Shechina from Rakia HaShvi into Rakia HaShishi, from the seventh orbit into the sixth orbit. And then Yitzchak, and then Yaakov. And then, of course, there's seven generations. And who is the seventh? Moshe Rabbeinu. And what does Moshe Rabbeinu do? He brings God down to earth. It says the heavens came down to earth. That's Matan Torah. So the Megala Amukai says that the Avos, that the patriarchs, were actually actively engaged in fixing the mistakes of Adam. And this reached a crescendo, a climax, with Yaakov, who was Bechir Sheba'avot. So this is what Yosef saw. When Yosef saw Yaakov's face, what did Yaakov's face remind him of? Of Adam. And when he thought of Adam, what did he think of? He thought of the sin of Adam HaRishon, the first sin. Now, it sounds silly to us, right? It's a little piece of fruit. He couldn't contain himself for a few hours. He had to eat the piece of fruit. It wasn't an apple even. Maybe it was a date. Maybe it was wheat. Maybe it was an esrog. There's different opinions. A grape, maybe. Apple is none of the above are apple. But at any rate, the way we have to understand this is that HaKadosh Baruch Hu took every lust, passion, and desire of the course of human history and rolled it up like a homeopathic punch of sin. And he gave all that pressure to Adam HaRishon. Adam HaRishon had to withstand 6 billion passions of sin 6 billion people lusting and craving, and now multiplied it over the ages. That's how strong the passion, the craving, the lust was. So when this happened, and Yaakov is undoing that sin, this is what brought Yosef into, gave him a reality jolt. This is what gave him a real shake. And it made him realize that it's not just a little sin. A little sin is a world of difference. Literally, the whole world changes from a little sin. What would world history be like if Yosef had given in to his mistress on that day? We can't even fathom it. The whole world revolved on that moment. That moment is one of the most pivotal moments in history. There's a lot of drama going on there. There's a lot riding on Yosef at this moment. And that's what the face of Yaakov made him realize. He said, it's not just a question of me doing a little sin. Like the Gemara goes on to say, Yaakov started saying to Yosef that there will be a Kohen Gadol, and the Kohen Gadol will have a breastplate, and your name's not going to be there. And he'll have epulats, he'll have these ebony epulats, your name's not going to, onyx, pardon me, your name's not going to be there. It's not just names not going to be there. It's the world history changes because Yosef doesn't give in to temptation. Because he doesn't give in to temptation, he ends up in prison. Because he ends up in prison, he's brought out to interpret the Pharaoh's dreams. Because of that, he ends up as the viceroy. And because of Yosef ending up as viceroy, ultimately, Yaakov and his sons come down to Mitzrayim. And because they come down to Mitzrayim, this begins the process of Golus Mitzrayim, which gives way in the end to the birth of our nation. And it all was riding on this moment. This moment. There's a silly little story told about a beggar boy who once came in the shtetl and knocked on the door, and the person opened the door, and he said, oh, smelly beggar, what do you want? And the kid said, please, please, don't mistreat me. I'm freezing, it's cold. You have an old coat I could take? And the rich man said, okay, go to the attic and find an old coat, but make it quick. And the kid goes up, and he's waiting for him to come down, and waiting, and waiting, and waiting, and waiting. And finally, he hears a tremendous crash, and his priceless chandelier came crashing down and shattered. And the boy comes ashen-faced, doesn't, what happened? I don't know what happened. And the man says, what did you do? He says, nothing, nothing. I found a coat. What took you so long? He said, I needed a piece of string because the coat's too big. I have to just get a little piece of rope to tie around my coat. So the boy cut the rope that was holding up the chandelier. It's a silly little story, but actually it's a very profound story. This is the story of a sin, just a little sin. You remember when the space shuttle went off because of a couple of loose O-rings? It's a little tiny screw. It's a little, that little tiny something can literally make a world of difference. When Yosef saw Yaakov's face, Yosef all of a sudden got this reality jolt. The whole world is riding on you right now. Will you or won't you? Will you muster the strength to say no, or will you give in and sin? And once Yosef gives in and sins, it's over. Over. No more Yosef HaTzadik. The story ends right there. The music ends. The story ends. Yosef is lost in Egypt forever. And this, the Rebbe suggests, is how Yosef overcame the legal arguments that he was making to permit himself. My life's in danger. I should have a heter. I should have a leniency. I should have a loophole. And so on and so forth. And this is also alluded to in the words, Vayonos Vayetze Achutza. Yosef ran out. What does this mean? It means Yosef transcended his own rhyme and reason, his own logic. He had to go outside of himself because at this point, he was in full-on denial and rationalization, which is where we get at a certain point of sin. We deny and rationalize. And that's what Yosef was. And therefore, he had to get past this. And the only thing that jolted him out of that was the image of his father, which made him remember Adam, which made him remember that in a moment of temptation, Adam HaRishon destroyed his reputation and changed the world forever. So what does this leave us with? My dear friends, when a Yid comes to an Nisoyon, to a test, and the good Lord knows there are many today, and he thinks it's just a little Aveda, it's just a little sin. I have such powerful lusts and cravings. I want this so badly. And it's just a little sin. And anyway, Yom Kippur is just around the corner. I could do tshuva. And didn't David HaMelech sin? And didn't Yehuda sin? And they sinned. Why can't I sin? And so on and so forth. Well, it's a good idea then to remember the Yuknei Shal Yankiv, which besides meaning the face of a tzaddik and the face of a Rebbe, on a proverbial level it means to remember the idea of Adam HaRishon's little moment, that little bite of fruit. The fruit that seemed so succulent, so desirable, so delicious. It was so hard to say no to. But that one moment changed world history forever. We still suffer from that lousy fruit. The whole world is different. Death was brought into the world and everything that comes with it. And if you say no, if you muster the strength to do the right thing, who knows what kind of incredible realities can unfold as a result. A geula v'yeshua, a total redemption can come to Am Yisrael because you overcame a test. You know, I'll finish with the words of the Rambam, who says in Hilchos Teshuva that a person should always see the world as perfectly balanced. And if the scales are perfectly balanced, the slightest addition to either side can weigh the scales down. What if the world's proverbial scales were perfectly balanced at a certain moment? And at that moment, you had a great temptation. And you could be sure, if you're in that moment, the Yetzer Hara will work overtime. He'll bring his friends to help him too. And you'll have a great moment of temptation, whether the temptation is a carnal lust or craving, whether it's a not kosher food, whether it's going to be an issue of getting angry and losing yourself, or there's all kinds of sins and things we could do wrong. But at that moment, when your Yetzer Hara is raging, if you could stop and think and remember that a moment can sometimes be much, much more than a moment, then that gives us the koyach to overcome whatever temptations come our way, as Yosef overcame the temptations that came his way. And really, in closing, I'll end where I started. Potiphar's wife, this temptation, it's not a sideshow. This is the story of Parshas Vayeshev. Because the only one who really overcomes his temptations in Parshas Vayeshev is Yosef. And that strength, that inner conviction, as you saw, was no less meaningful than the Akedah itself. And it, specifically, is what set into course our history as we know it today. So the neighbors to help them, we should all have koyach to overcome whatever temptations come our way. And we should merit that one of us should finally do that last little mitzvah, which sometimes it's a do and sometimes it may be a don't. But the bottom line is, follow Hashem's Torah, do what is right, and hopefully soon those scales will be weighed down, bringing us Geula v'Yeshua through Mashiach b'mheira, ubi amenu, amen.